All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 weeks ago, we went through a detailed exegesis of this verse. It is one of those verses that's a watershed. And it just backs up a lot of doctrinal water, particularly on the concept of divine revelation. I want to read the verse and remind you of just a few pertinent truths in it, and then I want to utilize it as a departure to talk about the doctrine of divine revelation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's very important that you, as a believer priest, maintain your own personal fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, who is ultimately and finally the teacher of every believer. That fellowship is maintained by the confession of personal sins, by the naming of individual sins in your own life. We feel that much of our time is wasted in the study of the Word of God if our sins are not confessed. And so we give believers opportunity at the beginning of a service to maintain or to function in this area of their priestly responsibility. We invite you who are believers to pause at this time and join with us in personal and private confession and prayer before the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privileges of this hour that each of us have afforded to us by this assembly gathering. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his perfect essence, his impeccable character, his faithfulness to us who are joined to him in saving faith. And we pray that you'll make this hour profitable for each believer that's come in Christ's name. Amen. In verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul is expressing gratitude over the reception of the Word of God by the Thessalonians. He is reflecting on the time of his initial evangelism of that town. And so he says, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us." If you remember, we noted that that verb received is different than the second one. You received the Word of God. This verb is different than the second one. This verb is paralambano, which simply means to objectively receive, an outward objective receiving. If somebody were to give you an automobile as a gift, and you would say, "I'll take the gift. I receive the gift." And they hand you the title to it. That would be very objective. That would be paralambano. Paul is thinking back of the time when he went to Thessalonica and he first preached the gospel to them. Objectively, they received it. He says, "When that happened, you received it, the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men." In other words, the "of men" there is ablative of source, not word that finds its source in men. And there's a contrast here. Here is man, and here is word emanating out of man. Now, man is speaking this word of the gospel to these people, but they are not receiving it from man as an ultimate source. You received it not as the word of men, or not that finds its source in man. But, as it is in truth, when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not. You received it not. Now that verb is dekamai. It's an aorist here. And dekamai means to eagerly welcome, to warmly embrace. You warmly embraced it. Now, this is subjective receiving. It so happens that this title that they just handed you was a title to a Porsche, or a Mercedes-Benz, little type that the top lifts off, just private for you, ideal for you. You're an executive type, or you think you are. You carry a little thin attaché case, all those status symbols, and this is just what you need as a status symbol. And so this person says, I am giving you a car. I want you to take this car. And you say, I will take it. Paralambano. And then they say, it's a Mercedes-Benz, the sports model. And you say, ah, I welcome it. I embrace it. I am enthusiastic about it. That is decamine. So when they received the Word of God, they didn't receive it as from man, from the source, but they received it as it actually is, not from man, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, the Word that finds its source in God. So what Paul is saying in this verse is that here is the infinite God who is communicating himself to mankind, and he did it through missionary apostles. He spoke to the apostles, or he committed his word to the apostles. He didn't just speak to them. He committed objective historical revelation to the apostles, who in turn communicated it to mankind. Now, mankind is either plus or negative toward that word of God. In this case, the Thessalonians were very positive. They embraced it as it actually was. They looked at it as coming like this. See? Then Paul made another statement. He says, this word of God effectually works also in you that believes. It effectually works. Now, effectually works simply means it accomplishes its goal. It accomplishes what it sets out to do. It's an interesting word because we get our word energy from it. It's the word energetai. Energetai. E-N-E-R-G-E-T-E-I. Should be A-I. Energetai. Okay? We get our word energy from this. We could say it energizes you that believe. Now that is a watershed, that verse, of information about the Word of God. And what I want to do this morning is to try to communicate to everybody in this fellowship, boys and girls, I want to try to do this on a level that all the boys and girls can understand it, this concept of divine revelation that is spoken of in this verse. I was speaking with one of our men before the service and sharing the fact that when you often share doctrinal truth, it's difficult to communicate the meaning of it because you do not get involved in the exegesis of the Word of God. You do not get involved in the explaining of the Word of God and the various shades of meaning. And sometimes, hence, the doctrine does not mean as much as it could mean. And many times in this church, because of that, we'll take an awful long time simply to share some categorical truth. Sometimes we'll take 1 point a week till we work through 9 or 10 points of categorical truth. Well, I'm not planning on spending 9 or 10 weeks on this doctrine. It's a doctrine that we've shared in our weekday classes, but we have not shared with our Sunday morning people, and I feel it needs to be shared. So I'm going to try to do it this morning so that everybody can understand and also relate. So here's where we're going. We're getting categorical teaching. Categorical teaching. I have 9 points, but I don't know that I'm going to give you that many. on divine revelation. Categorical teaching on divine revelation. Again, repeat. This doctrine is of great issue today. And within professing Christendom, there are lots of questions being asked about it that are serious questions. The doctrine is being attacked. It's misunderstood. And then it's perverted. So I want to try to work through maybe 9 points, or at least as many as I can give you, to try to help us in this fellowship to be clear on what the Bible says about itself. The first point of this categorical teaching is this fact. The infinite personal God, has spoken. That is, God has initiated the revelation of Himself. Okay? Now I want to show you that. Will you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2? Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. The infinite and the personal God of the universe has spoken, meaning He has initiated the revelation of Himself. Verse 1 refers to past action of God's revealing Himself. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Let's just stop right there. The main verb there is spake. It's an aorist verb. It means that God revealed Himself to Old Testament prophets directly. He used various means, and He did it in various portions. So verse 1 is talking about in Old Testament times. And in Old Testament times, God spake unto the fathers. The fathers there are Israelitish patriarchs, leaders of Israel. He spake through prophets. Okay? In many portions. Now, the King James translates that many portions as sundry times. That doesn't quite get it for us today. It would be better translated many portions. Now, that simply means that there were many and separate revelations of God in the Old Testament. There were many portions of Israel's training and Israel's discipline. And in those portions, those historical sequences of time, God was revealing Himself to mankind. He was speaking to mankind. And this is a study that we've been conducting on our Tuesday night hours together. How God revealed Himself historically in Old Testament times. So it says in many portions, in many special revelations. And it says in divers manners or in many ways. In many ways God spake through the prophets, through the fathers, in Old Testament times. For example, there would be an appearance of the angel of Jehovah, which would be a Christophany or a Theophany. God would actually appear to these men and communicate with them in words. Many times He communicated with them in dreams and visions. Sometimes directly He spoke to His servants in Old Testament times. Sometimes he wrote things down for them. And in all of that, he was speaking, you see. And when the writer of the book of Hebrews comes to his point in time where God has him write, he sits down and he says, God spoke unto Hebrew patriarchs through the prophets in many ways. All right? Now, in New Testament times, or in the last times it's called, which is the last times of Old Testament times, this is the introduction to New Covenant truth, New Testament times. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken to us, not by, but in a Son. He has spoken now in a Son. Now there's a contrast there. If God speaks truth in Old Testament times, and truth is truth, right? It doesn't matter who the medium of truth is so much as long as it's true. Okay. But the idea here is the difference in the medium in the sense that now he speaks through a personal Son. A one who is completely and totally identified with him. So that the information that is communicated is much, much, much more personal and much, much, much more direct. That Son, he tells us, is appointed heir of all things. That is, he is the heir of all things will consummate or come back to him. That Son was the one by whom he created the time-space world, the ages. That Son is the brightness of his glory, the express character of his person. That means he is the God of very God. That Son is the upholder of all things by the word of his power, and so on. Okay, the point that I want to make out of verses 1 and 2 of the book of Hebrews is the fact that God has spoken. He has initiated to mankind the revelation of himself. Now, there's an issue here. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has revealed himself? See, there's an issue. Now, practically anywhere you go in the world, you're going to find people who claim to have revelation from God. And they, when they claim to have revelation from God, they are saying, in essence, we believe that God has spoken. We live in kind of a unique situation here in the United States now in that we are now having an invasion from the East, from the Oriental countries, of Oriental religion. We are now being evangelized by Oriental religions in America. We have Krishna, Hare Krishna, should be called non-Hare Krishna, un-Hare Krishna. We have residing in Denver, the Divine Light Mission, which seeks to have a missionary for every 1,000 persons in the United States over the next 20 years. We just have an influx of Oriental religions into this country. All of them are saying, yes, God has spoken, and here's how he does it. See, he does it through me, or through our great leader, who is the embodiment of all light and all truth, and so on, and an incarnation of God, and so on. By the way, the incarnation of God who resides in Denver just got married a couple weeks ago. And he's really got problems now. God has a wife. Do you believe God has spoken? One of the Puritan divines said at one time, does God speak? And the next question he asked is, if God speaks, what does he say? Now, a third question that is added in the 20th century, which is not a bad question, the answer to which, however, is very important. 20th century now asks the question, how do you know that God has spoken? Okay. Well, the Bible does not try in some formal way to defend itself. It just simply starts with the point, with that aspect of God revealing himself. It opens with the statement that in the beginning God, and God then reveals himself partially through his created universe. And then finally, in these last days, from the writer of the Hebrews' point of view, in a Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all things, who is the creator of the time-space universe, who is the effulgence, the very substance of the character of God, yea, who is the upholder of all things by the very word of his power. It is in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is finally and ultimately revealed to all mankind. Okay, I just want to try to get one concept across. If all everybody understands, if all the boys and girls understand that God, the infinite, absolute God, has spoken to mankind, to us, that's point one. I'm satisfied. All right? Point two. Point two. This speaking by God, comma, this self-revealing by God is, one, absolutely necessary. Since it's necessary, I'm going to show you why it's reasonable. Point two. It is necessary and reasonable. Now you listen to me for a minute. If you're honest, as a man, you'll admit to the fact that your wisdom is finite. In fact, if you know much about men and mankind, and you have any experience under your belt, you admit another thing, that man's wisdom is definitely limited, but his stupidity is infinite. We are limited in our resources. Now, I think sometimes I won't chase that rabbit. But if there's a God, the God who is capable of creating a universe that we see empirically, we can make certain measurements and give certain tests in the universe and come to certain conclusions scientifically about the universe. But if there's a God capable of that, then that God is infinite in his wisdom. He has infinite wisdom and he has infinite power. If that's true about God, and man is finite, then man can never discover God that way. It will never be man rationalizing or reasoning up to God. For man to do that, man then has to become God. He would have to be able to think on the level of God, and that would make him God. The revelation of God, the unfolding of who and what God is, always has to come down from God to man because of the very essence of man and the very essence of who and what God is. And that is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 1 verse 18 through chapter 3 actually, why he makes fun and folly of the wisdom of man when it comes to understanding God. Man, by searching, does not find out God. God must be self-revealed. So God takes the initiative to reveal Himself, and that self-revelation of God is necessary and reasonable because of the nature of man, the nature of things. That revelation is possible. It's possible. It's possible for the supernatural, infinite God to reveal Himself in a personal way. Can God reveal Himself to mankind? Yes, He can. It's just a matter of His options, a matter of His choices. And the Bible is the record of God making those choices and how He makes them to reveal Himself to mankind. Okay? So we're saying, point one, God has spoken. That speaking of God is necessary, reasonable, credible, possible, certain, and so on. I want to try to illustrate that in another way. You know, there are two types of revelation of God. Both of these types exist in the universe and in the Scripture. This is not a doctrinal, this is not a point in the categories. But I want to try to illustrate the necessity of this self-revelation. First kind of revelation of God that exists in the universe, one, is natural revelation. Natural revelation is the revelation of God through the universe. And Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the invisible attributes of God are made manifest by the things which are seen, even His eternal power and His Godhead. In other words, through a rational process, without having a Bible, the most pagan savage on any part of the earth, whether you're in West Irian, New Guinea, or whether you're in South America, or whether it's some of these tribes people in the Philippines, can realize that there is eternal power and that there is an absolute God of the universe. And that is spoken of in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. The invisible things of God are seen, are clearly seen by the things which are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Savage living in the jungle in Africa, when he wakes up in the morning, the sun doesn't come up in the east, but we use that kind of terminology. That sun is going to come up in the east tomorrow morning. It's not going to come up in the west. The universe is not going to reverse itself. He knows that the vernal equinox is going to be on a certain day in the summer. It's going to be hot. And there is going to be... vernal, is that right? Vernal equinox, yeah. The sun is at its zenith as far as his relationship to the sun is concerned on the earth. And that happens to come on June 21st, yesterday. Day before yesterday. I got some new glasses, but I don't have them on. I'm going to wear them someday. They got a wee little bifocal in them. Now, I was afraid to wear them this morning because I'm always going like this. He knows that fall is going to follow summer. Fall isn't going to come in springtime and then summer comes. And then he gets some experience under his belt and says, hey, this keeps happening again and again. And did you notice the position of that star in relationship to the moon? Last month it was over here. This month it seems to be over here. Something's happening here. And then a year later, same way. And he says, my, what a masterpiece. The created universe. There must be a creator who's more intelligent than the universe is. Not only is he more intelligent to be able to put that together, he must be powerful enough to do it. There is an absolute God. David speaks of this in the 19th Psalm. Natural revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the stars and the sun, showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day they utter a speech, and night unto night there is no voice nor language. that their voice is not heard. There is not a language on the face of the earth that the natural universe doesn't speak to people. Right? That's natural revelation. Okay, let's take the same native in West Irion. He knows there's a God. And here's where religion comes into play then. And here is where the perverter of the true knowledge of God enters the picture. It's at that point that this person then usually becomes religious, which is his downfall. And so by his own understanding, he seeks to find out God, and Satan perverts the direction that he goes. Let's say this man then begins to think of God. Now, he'll usually do it in the cultural environment that he's in. If you're in a Hare Krishna environment, you usually think in terms of that. If you're in a pagan society in which they worship images, you'll probably worship images. Let's say this person then begins to identify or try to identify with the one true God, the God who he knows is all-powerful and sits at the head of all beings in the universe. As long as everything's going along all right, he doesn't have too much trouble in his mentality. But let's say a storm comes along and the village gets flooded. And his little baby gets washed away in a flood and drowns. Well, his rationale runs this way. Since God is the supreme God of the universe, and he controls all things, then he could have stopped the flood. But he let the flood come, he caused it to happen, he took my baby, hence he is mad at me. There must be something that I have to do to appease. He is mad at me. There must be something that I have to do to appease the one true God. And so he goes through his little religious ritual. Now, you might be here under that type of impetus. I don't know. Your little religious ritual is to go to church. And maybe you'll keep God from being mad at you by going to church. See, it happens in the United States just like it does in West Irion. That man can only go deeper and deeper into confusion with those ideas, because that is where special revelation has to take over. Special revelation comes at us in the person of Christ. And the person of Christ is revealed to us in the Word of God, written. Objective. Natural revelation is not enough to bring man into a personal relationship to God. Man can respond positively to natural revelation. If he does, if he's plus toward that, then it becomes God's responsibility to get special revelation to the man. And God will do it. He'll send along a missionary, a witness. He'll send somebody to that person where they get special revelation. It is only through special revelation that man can come into a personal relationship with this absolute and personal God who has spoken. Consequently, it is what I'm saying in point two. It is actually necessary and credible and reasonable that God would speak. No other way would we know him if he did not reveal himself to us. Now, what's exciting about that, one of the things exciting about that is a grace manifestation of God. Grace means God bestows upon undeserving man that which man could not earn nor deserve. Grace bestows upon that man all that is necessary for that man in terms of succeeding before God. And the grace of God sees to it that God communicates to us in a way that we can understand him in the person of Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. Okay? Point three. Okay, we said so far. One, supernatural God of the universe has spoken. And point two, that speaking, that self-revelation of God is not only possible and credible and reasonable, but it is also necessary. It was essential that God speak in His Word and in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? Point three. Whoops, we were not using circles, were we? Point three. Okay. The Bible is God speaking. The Bible is God speaking. The Bible is living truth of God. I wonder, did you ever look at some of the scriptures, some of the things that the Bible says about itself? I'm sure some of you have. While you're in the book of Hebrews, just turn over, please, to chapter 4, Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. I want to show you some passages that perhaps you do not normally look at. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. The Word of God is quick and powerful. The word quick there is the word zoing, or zoe. There's a zone, I'm sorry. Z-O-N. Z-O-N, long O. That word zone is the New Testament word, or the New Testament cognate noun from zoe, which means alive, resident with life. It's the same root that's used for eternal life in the New Testament. Now, the Word of God is that. It is alive today. It is God communicating to us today. And the reason that we do not need added revelation today is because this is true. We do not need the Book of the Mormon for God to communicate to us today. What God has communicated to mankind, He has communicated perfectly in His Son. And what He wants mankind to know about Him and about the cosmos in which He lives, He has communicated perfectly in that Son. And then the writers of Scripture have written about the Lord Jesus what God wants us to know. We do not need added revelation because we have the alive Word of God. It is God speaking today. King James says it is alive and powerful. Now, I want to show you that word powerful because that is the same root, the same cognate that we had in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 13. This is the noun energon. We had the verb energaitai there, E-N-E-R-G-O-N, energon. This means it is energetic. It is the accomplisher. It is the effector of its own goals. It will accomplish its own goals by itself. This is why it's so important that believers sit under the preaching of the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that accomplishes what is necessary to be accomplished in the believer's life. The Word of God is quick or alive and powerful, able to effect what it wants to effect, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow. And it is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of man's frame of reference. Will you look at Isaiah chapter 55? I'm interested in verse 11, but I'll start reading at verse 6. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 11. And we're saying that the Bible is God speaking. The Bible is the living truth of God. In the Bible, He says all that He wants to say to us. Isaiah 55, 6. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Now notice this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. There is the necessity of divine revelation. Because God does not think on the plane that man thinks on. God has to reveal His mind to us. Verse 10, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and doesn't return that way. The rain and the snow come down this way. And it doesn't go back up that way. But it watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It will come down like this. It will reach man. Kind, and it will accomplish in mankind that whereunto I have sent it. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. It is alive in 1974. The Bible is not God. The Bible is God speaking. He has spoken. And the Bible is the result of that. And this is what we're saying in point three. Without turning to it, in 2 Timothy 3:16, we're told all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, and so on. In 2 Peter 1:20-21, we're told that no Scripture is of any private disclosure, but holy men of old spake as they were borne along by the Spirit of God. Okay. Point four. The character of God. The character of God determines the nature of this revelation. The nature of Scripture. In other words, the Bible tells us of a God who cannot lie. Titus 2:4. The Bible tells us of a God who is the God of truth. We try to diagram the essence of God something like this. We say that God is sovereign, that He is super righteous, and that He is just. The sovereignty simply means that He, by virtue of His essence, He has the right to design a plan for mankind, including a plan for your life. His righteousness and justice, His justice simply means that He will always do what's fair toward you. His righteousness simply means that He has to live by certain standards because of the very basis of His essence. These two attributes of God grow out of His holiness. Now, we say that God is the God of love. That God is the God of eternal life. There never was a time that there wasn't God. There never was a time that God wasn't satisfied with His own essence. He is perfect God. He is absolute. We talk about the three O's. He's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He's everywhere. In relationship to you and His plan for you, His omnipotence, He can fulfill His plan for you. His omniscience, His plan is the best for you. It's better than anything you could think up. His omnipresence, there's no place that you can go where you can divorce yourself from your plan once you're identified with Him. And then we say that God is veracity. Now, veracity is simply part of God's faithfulness. He cannot alter his essence. He cannot be unfaithful to what he said, and hence he is true. And then we say he's immutable. These two attributes of God go together. He cannot change. You can't improve on truth. Truth is truth. And God doesn't operate in the fuzzy gray area. See? He's absolute. Now, if that kind of God reveals himself, then the revelation then takes on the reflection of that character. It is a revelation that is accurate and trustworthy. It is a revelation that is worthy of our respect and faith. Now, unfortunately, this is where the fight is, or the battle is, in current day, even professing Christianity. The problem today is a problem of the degree or the extent of inspiration. Not the question of inspiration itself, but the degree or extent of it. Men are now questioning, men who are within the church are questioning whether or not Scripture is inerrant, the original Targum, that is. Some will admit to the inspiration of the Scriptures, but are not willing to accept the absolute inerrancy of the Scriptures. Well, I want to tell you, if God is God, then the revelation of himself must take on the character of his essence. It must manifest his essence. If the Bible is full of lies and errors, then it's not the Word of God. You know, I have been a believer for 23 years, 22 maybe. I've lived in all types of academic situations. I've been in seminaries and Christian colleges, secular colleges, if you want to call them. I've been in graduate school, spent 7 years in the graduate school at the University of Colorado. Biggest seedbed of socialism and radicalism between Chicago and Berkeley. I've had people tell me the Bible contradicts itself, the Bible's full of errors, and so on. And every one that I have asked, my question is, well, I want you to show me one. You show me one. Just show me one. I've never yet had anybody show me what they think is an error or a contradiction that I have not been able to explain to them on the same rational basis that they explained to me that it's an error. Now, that's just in my limited experience, as limited as it is. I've yet to find it. I've spent about 20 of those years studying the Bible in the original languages in which it was written. I've yet to find these contradictions and errors that people are always talking about. I remember one time in an HI 501 course, the history of historiography, the history of writing history, that a Roman historian got up and began to lambast the Old Testament for all the errors that were in it. And he said, now in 2 Samuel it says this, and then over here it says that. He wasn't even quoting 2 Samuel. He was quoting something from the book of Judges. So I went up to him after and I says, look, you said it said in 2 Samuel. Did you read that in 2 Samuel? And before he could answer, I said, don't answer, because you didn't read it there, because it's not there. That's written in the book of Judges. Now, you didn't read that for yourself, did you? He said, no, I didn't. I said, let me tell you where you got it. So I told him where he got it. He got it from some liberal who was shooting off the top of his head or shooting from the hip, and he missed. And then this PhD in a state university gets up and quotes it. And then he claims to be a historian. A historian is not supposed to do that. Well, it's one thing for an unbelieving historian to make a statement like that. It's another thing for a theologian who claims to be identified with Jesus Christ to say that there are historical errors in the Scripture, and we do not accept Genesis 1 through 11 historically. That's another issue. And that is what's being said today. And if you're a believer and you put your money in that type of thing, God help you. You're a fool. The character of God determines the nature of all Scripture. What is all Scripture? The character of God determines that because He inspires it. Point five. God protects. God protects the revelation of Himself that He has given to man. God protects the revelation of Himself that He has given to man by one, or A, by revelation itself. He doesn't let man add to his revelation. B, by inspiration. C, by illumination. And D, by canonicity. I want to explain that. You know, even we have better sense when our kids become 16 and we throw them the keys of the car. Say, go ahead. All for one and one for all. I had another accident. My car was hit in front of my house. And I noticed when the girl called her father to tell her, she said it happened again. 16-year-old girl has had a license for 8 months and 4 accidents. Father came over. You try to protect yourself a little bit. Run them through driver's ed. Scare the H out of them somehow. Show them a gory wreck or something. Buy insurance. Check, make sure the car's all checked out. Ride with them as much as you can, and then you pray if you do all that. Do you think that God is going, you know, God is satisfied with Himself. He doesn't have any self-image problem. He knows that He is the greatest supreme being of this universe. He knows His Son is the supreme, is the greatest being of this universe. His Son is an adequate reflection of Himself. His Son is God. You never find the terms God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in Scripture. You find the word Spirit of God, Son of God. They're all one. They don't make it sound like there's three God. Perfectly satisfied. Do you think that He's going to take His glory, which is His essence, and hand it to you and just let you slough it around, sort of kick it around a little bit, play political football with it? He's going to protect His glory, His essence. He's going to guard it. And so He gives the revelation of Himself. And the revelation has to do with the giving of the truth. He doesn't let man mix his dirty mitts with it. It's pure because it comes from God. Inspiration has to do with recording the truth about God. He sees to it that men are so moved by His Spirit that they record only what He wants them to record, and they record only the truth about God. Illumination has to do with understanding the truth. He sees to it that people who are rightly related to Him come into understanding of the truth. Canonicity has to do with limitation of revelation. Once I was talking to a graduate student about the enormity of God. This boy was a believer, and he was beginning to get mixed up in the tongues movement. And he says, yeah, that's why God is so great and so infinite, so absolute, that words cannot adequately define God. I said, that's right. Words cannot adequately define God because he's greater than all the words you could put together. You know, sovereign plus R, J, E, L, O, 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 V, that's God. Oh, no, that's not God. That's just part of what we know about him. He's much more than all that. He's more than the sum total of his attributes. And he says, yeah, that's why we have to have extra revelation. Wrong. Wrong. The argument's a two-edged sword. That's why we have to depend on the words that he has spoken of himself to know what he is, and we better not go beyond what he has spoken of himself. And when you start going beyond what the Word of God says about God, you're headed for trouble. You're throwing yourself onto a sea of subjectivity or the emotional nonsense that passes as Christianity today. The very fact that he is greater than his word hems us in to his word to know what he is. Don't go beyond it. Don't go beyond the canon, or you'll be in trouble. Canon means rule, test. Don't go beyond it. Okay, I was dealing with a believer this week. I think the person was a believer. I'm not sure, maybe not. And though they said to me, well, we don't really have the Word of God. It was the original autographa that was inspired. This is the original writings of Scripture. And they believed that, and they said, we don't have the original writings of Scripture. Men have translated the original writings. Men have handled the original writings. Men have acted as secretaries and copied them. They were copyists. And we don't have that today. And then the conclusion this person came to was, hence, we do not have the Word of God today. Well, I want to show you something. I want to show you something just about the New Testament. This is a Greek New Testament. It's in real small print. That's why you have to wear bifocals. It's not that because you're over 40, you have to wear bifocals. Because the New Testament's in small print. It's because of these printers and the publishers trying to conserve. I might take that case to court. My civil rights have been violated.
There's a Greek New Testament. It has 657 pages of small print. This is a kind of onion skin type paper. Now, existent today that we know about, that are in the hands of scholars, Bible scholars, there are 4,000 Greek manuscripts on that New Testament. There are 6,000 Latin manuscripts on that New Testament. Now, that's a lot of manuscripts, isn't it? That's a lot of copying, a lot of writing down. We don't have any of the original autographa. But we have over 10,000 manuscripts. And they date variously. The New Testament was complete. The canon was complete circa 100 A.D. Okay? Here is Christ dying on the cross, circa A.D. 29. And then the writing of the New Testament. The writing of the New Testament started approximately 48, 49, possibly the book of Matthew, maybe the first, possibly some of the Pauline letters. Galatians, I feel, was written very early. 1 Thessalonians, definitely very early, and so on. Anyhow, in between these two dates, comprising 71 years there, difference, New Testament is written, right? Now, the oldest extant manuscripts, the oldest expansive manuscripts that we have, date around 250 A.D.
Here we have extant manuscripts. I mean, they have the Old Testament and the New Testament in Greek. And then from then on, you have this multiplicity of 10,000 manuscripts that date anywhere between 250 A.D. and, let's say, 900, okay? I'm talking now about New Testament manuscripts, not Old Testament. Do you know how much the margin of error, of serious error, is in those manuscripts? Serious difference? 1/2 a page of footnotes. Now what am I saying? I'm saying that of all the manuscripts that we have, that when you take the serious differences in those manuscripts, they amount to 1/2 a page of footnotes. We have a credible reflection of the original autographa. The reason that we have it is because God has protected the revelation of Himself down through history. He knows what man could do to His Word. He knows that man mutilates and distorts and twists and contorts the Word of God. And so He sees to it that His Word is protected in time. I get the biggest bang out of that argument that we do not have a credible Bible. Do you know what evidence there is for the existence of Socrates? There is a report by Xenophon, in one of Xenophon's work, of a trial of Socrates. Socrates is alluded to in two plays of Aristophanes. So those are sort of secondary evidences that Socrates existed. There is one key document on Socrates. It was written by Plato, and Plato claims to have been a student of Socrates, and he was an eyewitness of Socrates' life, and so he wrote the life of Socrates. That's all the evidence, historically, there is in time for the existence of Socrates. Did you ever hear anybody question the existence of Socrates? When you read about Socrates in a history book, does anybody ever say to you, how do they know that Socrates existed and that this is true of the life of Socrates? Do you know the difference in the dates between the life of Socrates and the manuscripts that tell about his life? Say, a manuscript of Plato, you know what the difference is? 1,100 years. You have that kind of evidence for historical figures, and nobody ever questions that they existed, and yet so-called scholar after scholar will question the very existence of the Lord Jesus Christ, despite the mass of evidence, not only of his existence, but what he accomplished and what he did in time and space history. God has guarded, He protects the revelation of Himself that He has given to man by, one, the way He gave the truth, the way He inspired men to write it, the way He illuminates believers on it, and by the doctrine of canonicity. Point 6, and we're on.